The next aspect of God's love is the dimensions of God's love. All of these different aspects of God's love hopefully will give you an understanding of how much God loves us and the extent that he went to demonstrate that love for us. The dimensions of God's love, it's an infinite love. Ephesians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul has taught some great doctrine to the Ephesians and to us in the first three chapters. And beginning with verse 14 of chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is praying one of two prayers in the book of Ephesians, a good pattern for us to follow in understanding what to pray for and what the Apostle Paul, what he was burdened about on behalf of the body of Christ. Beginning with verse 14 then, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory." The glory of God is the sum total of all of his attributes. And in Paul's epistles, we have all that God has given us according to the riches of his grace, and here, according to the riches of his glory. He said that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. God is concerned about the inner man. We are renewed day by day. Though our outward man perish, our inward man should be renewed day by day. And Paul prays here that God would grant them, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power, with might, by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love. See, everything about the Christian life is related to the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. That we need to be rooted and grounded in love. And he says that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, that, and here he's referring to the love of Christ, verse 19, "and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge." And so here he gives us some of those dimensions in verse 18, "that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth of the love of God." How broad is it? It's so broad, it encompasses everybody. John 3:16. Everybody. And you see that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. What is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height? They are the dimensions of God's love. The breadth, the length, the depth, and the height. The four dimensions of God's love. Infinite in scope. Infinite in its dimensions. "That you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, that love which passes knowledge." It's beyond our comprehension. If at any point you think, "Oh, I understand the love of God. I understand how much he loves me," as if you could put some finite dimensions on it, you haven't begun to understand God's love for you. It's infinite. It goes as high as infinity high. It goes as deep as infinity deep. It goes as broad as infinity broad. And it goes as long as infinity is long. Those are the dimensions of God's love for us. And Paul says to know, he wants us to understand and know the love of Christ, which is interesting. He wants us to know it, but it's beyond knowing. So and to know the love of God, which passes knowledge. It's beyond our grasp, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. So there are the dimensions of God's love for us, infinite in their scope and reach. Then we have the understanding of God's love, Christ's willing sacrifice. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. Similar to John 3:16. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. Says, hereby perceive we the love of God. To perceive is to know. It's gnosko, it's knowledge. All right? Hereby do we know, do we perceive the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. That's how we know the love of God. That's an evidence of God's love. Notice how Paul pointed us to the cross. Christ died for us. The demonstration of God's love is the cross of Christ. And hereby do we know. This is how we grasp the fact that God loves us. Because he, the infinite Son of God, possessing all of the attributes of deity, for he is God, he laid down his life for us willingly, voluntarily, came down to this earth for one purpose, to lay down his life for us. Now, if that isn't love, what is? That's the love of God. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. He gave it voluntarily, completely, willingly, when he went to the cross. Such magnificent love for us. And he says, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. If he laid down his life for us, if he as God laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. The willing sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the manifestation of God's love, once again, chapter 4 of 1 John and verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. That's the manifestation of God's love. I mean, if you look at the love of God, he says, I created man. Man rebelled against me. Man sinned against me. And because of my holiness and justice, I must judge man's sin. And God sets his love on sinful man and says the only way that that could be possibly accomplished, there's only one way. And that is if I send my Son to become a man, to suffer, to be rejected, to be abused, to be pounded on, to be beaten, to be humiliated, to be put on a cross and nailed there mercilessly. Will I do that? And God did. Because he loves you so much. He set his love on us. And in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. How great love is this? 1 John chapter 1, the first two verses, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. The manifestation of his love, the manifestation of that eternal life was in his Son. Chapter 3 of 1 John, verse 8. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins. And in him is no sin. He took away our sins by becoming sin for us. But in him, there was no sin. And that's why he was manifested. Verse 8 of that same chapter. He that commits sin is of the devil, for the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And here's the manifestation of God's Son and God's love in his Son. God sending his Son is an undeniable manifestation of his love for you. Then the initiative of God's love. Where are we here? The initiative of God's love. Propitiation. Look at verse 10 of 1 John chapter 4. Verse 10. Herein is love. Not that we love God. It wasn't how much we love God that caused God to respond to us in love. No, it was God's love for us. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. His sacrifice was the satisfaction of God's wrath against man, against sinful man. And God said, the only way that my wrath and justice can be justified and satisfied is through the sacrifice of my Son. And he did it. And that's love. That's love. God sending his Son to be the satisfaction of God's wrath. God being propitiated, satisfied with the sacrifice of his own Son. And then in verse 11 of 1 John chapter 4, we have the response to God's love. What is our response to be to God's love? Well, love for one another and love for God. Verse 11, Beloved, if God so loved us, how did he so love us? Well, that he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He sent his Son that we might live through him. If God so loved us, we are also to love one another. We ought also to love one another. It's the same concept as forgiveness. If God has forgiven us so much, we ought to forgive one another. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. We ought to forgive one another because God has forgiven us so much. The same is true of his love. Because he has loved us so much and has done so much to manifest and demonstrate his love, and we are the beneficiaries of his love, then it follows that we ought to love one another. Then verse 19 of that same chapter, we love him because he first loved us. So it's not how much we love God. The issue is not, do you love God? As an unbeliever, do you love God? It matters not. It has nothing to do with it. The fact of the matter is that if you have received the benefits of God's love, if you've been saved by the infinite, satisfactory work of Christ on the cross, then you've experienced his love. And out of that experience and out of the reality of that love for you, you then in response love God. We love him because he first loved us. And if he so loved us, we ought to love one another, which we saw earlier in this chapter. the response to God's love. Now, the force of God's love. You know, it is a living, powerful force. It was in the life of the Apostle Paul, and it needs to be in us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where we have the commission for the body of Christ. We are to be ambassadors for Christ. We are to be ministers of reconciliation. But look how he begins that in chapter 5 and verse 14, where he says, "For the love of Christ constrains us. It empowers us to the point that it moves us to action." That's what impels means. That's what constrains means. It puts force and power in our lives to live a different kind of life. The love of Christ, Paul says, is my motivation, as the power in my life, constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live, that's those of us who have life in Christ, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. It's not living life for yourself. You are not the center of your universe, of God's universe. You must not be the center of everything that you do and say and all the relationships you have. It's not for your benefit. It's for the benefit of others. And so you either are a giver or you are a receiver. Two kinds of people. Those who love to receive and those who love to give. And the Christian life is all about giving. Whether we receive anything in return or not, that's totally irrelevant. And here Paul says, the love of Christ, which he never got over, which always impelled him and motivated him and empowered him, it empowered him to live life in a totally different dimension, not to live for himself. That's what he says in verse 15, that they which are alive in Christ, should not henceforth, from this point forward, live unto themselves. Don't live a selfish life. It doesn't characterize the love of Christ and the life of Christ that was given for us. No, not living unto yourself, but living unto him who died for us and rose again. Life changes when you become a Christian. You no longer live for yourself. It's not about you. It's about living for him. What is it that pleases him? What is it that honors him? What is it that brings glory and praise to God? And Paul says something that the love of Christ did in his life. It empowered him and motivated him. It propelled him to live no more for himself. That's what characterized his life and religion prior to his salvation. He lived for himself. He was zealous because he was self-centered. He was religious because he wanted to establish his own righteousness before a holy God. But once he was grasped by the love of Christ, once he became a Christian, once he was saved, he said, I no longer live for myself, but I live for him who died and who lives again. That's the Christian life. And that's what the love of Christ does when you're gripped by it. When the power of that love gets a hold of your life, then your life changes. Your motivations change. The focus of your life changes. It's not about you. It's about Christ. The force of God's love, living for him. And then finally, the Apostle Paul speaks about the companionship of God's love. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, as the Apostle Paul closes his second letter to the Corinthians, as recorded in the Word of God, his last words in this letter, chapter 13 and verse 14. He says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Don't forget his love. Experience his love. Enjoy his love. Be motivated by his love. Do what you do because of his love for you. And God has made all of the provisions possible for us to live the Christian life. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's grace teaching us and empowering us to live life differently. His love to motivate us, to force us, to impel us to live for him and not for ourselves. And the communion of the indwelling Holy Spirit who dwells within us. What else do you want? We've got everything. And that's what's ours day by day as we walk with him, as we live for him, the love of Christ for us. The next provision that God has given for us is a new position, a position in Christ for those who were in Adam. We were in Adam as the unsaved. We are placed into Christ as the saved. Two distinct positions in Adam and in Christ. Here's what we inherited from Adam. Look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, we see that in Adam, in him that sinned, and we sinned in him, we have inherited death, judgment, and condemnation. Verse 12, beginning with verse 12, and then we will see that what we're given in Christ is grace, a gift, righteousness, justification, and life. Those are the contrasts that you see here in verses 12 through 19 of Romans chapter 5. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world and death by sin. Death came into this world because of the sin of that one man, the head of the human race, Adam. And so, death passed upon all men. All descendants of Adam, dead because of his sin, for that all sinned. When did all sin? All sinned in Adam. And that's what we've inherited from Adam. Because of our union with him, in our human birth, we've inherited death, judgment, and condemnation. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even on them, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so is also is the free gift. Here's where you begin to see what we have in Christ. A free gift. For if through the offense of one, many be dead, that's Adam and us, through the offense of one, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many. So there's what we have in Adam and there's what we have in Christ. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift, for the judgment was by one. One trespass, one sin, one act of disobedience on the part of the head of the human race. All right, as by one that sinned, so is the gift. The gift is different, contrasted with that, for the judgment was by one trespass, to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. So we are given righteousness, justification as a free gift, though we have inherited death, judgment, and condemnation. But we can get out of that. We can get out of the condemnation, the judgment, and the sin, and the death that we've inherited because we are humans descended from Adam. God has given a gift. He has provided a gift of grace, a gift of righteousness, justification, and life. Verse 17, for if by one man's offense, Adam, death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness. That's what the world needs to understand. That's what all the religious systems of this world need to grasp, is the fact that righteousness does not come by law-keeping or by works. It's not by what I do for God, but what He is able to do for me, based on what Christ did on the cross. It's a gift. It's not something we deserve. It's not something we merit. It's not something we work for. Righteousness is a gift, and that's the only way to get it, because it has nothing to do with your human righteousness. It has everything to do with God's righteousness, which He imputes, places on our account when we come to Him by faith on the work of Christ on the cross. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, Adam, judgment came upon all men, resulting in condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, Jesus Christ, and His righteous act on the cross, the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. That sacrifice of Christ on the cross, made for every single human being that ever lived and that will ever live, makes possible the gift of righteousness being given to those who come to Him by faith. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, Christ, shall many be made righteous. And that's the issue. Righteousness before a holy and a righteous God. What we are given in Christ and what we inherited from Adam. We do not inherit the gifts of grace and righteousness and justification and life. That's not inherited. You don't get that from your parents. You don't get that by attending church. You don't get that by being religious. You don't get that by being sincere in your religion. That's a gift. And it's given by the great giver of life and of righteousness, the only one that can give it to us, because it's His righteousness to give. It's God through the work of His Son on the cross. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says that in Adam, all die. 1 Corinthians 15:22. In Adam, all die. In Christ, shall all be made alive. Life in Christ, death through Adam. Now you say, okay, so I'm a son of Adam. I have inherited Adam's nature. I have inherited death. I have inherited for him condemnation and judgment. What can I do about it? Maybe I can clean up Adam. Maybe I can get religious, put religion into Adam and make him more acceptable. Maybe I can straighten him out. Maybe I can get sincere about rituals and ceremonies and about prayers and confessions. Maybe I can change Adam. And Scripture teaches us that there's only one way to deal with Adam. Only one way to deal with Adam, and that's at the cross. Crucifixion. Adam needs to die. Can't clean him up. Can't put perfume on him and make him smell better before God. Can't do it. The only way to deal with Adam is to put him to the cross. Romans chapter 6. That's the whole point of Romans chapter 6. Our union with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Don't you know that so many of us as were placed into Jesus Christ, baptized here, as the work that the Spirit of God accomplishes on behalf of the sinner that comes to God by faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. At that point, God places us into vital union with Christ. We were placed into Christ. And having been placed into Christ, we were united with him into his death. That's the way to deal with Adam. Got to kill him. Got to put him on the cross. United with Christ there. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For we have been planted together in the likeness of his death. If we've done that, then we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man, all that we were in Adam, and all that was true of us in Adam, knowing this, that our old man is cleaned up. It's not what it says. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not be the slaves of sin, serve sin, the sin nature. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Who's dead? When we've become united with Christ through the work of the Spirit of God, when he took us and placed us into vital union with Christ in his death and resurrection, that's what deals a final blow to Adam. The death of Christ. Crucified with Christ, Paul said. In Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. Crucified. It's the only way to deal with Adam. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he lives unto God. Now, that being true, our union with Christ's death and resurrection being absolutely true, because that's what God has done for us, then likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. You need to reckon it to be true. Adam has been nailed to the cross. What in the world is Adam doing? Raising his ugly head in your life. He's been crucified. That's what Paul is saying. Why allow Adam to come back and control your thoughts, control your actions, control your desires, control your words, control your attitudes? He's been crucified. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Stop yielding the members of your bodies as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Stop it. It's no longer true of you. It cannot be characteristic of your life. Adam has been crucified. all that you were in Adam, all that was true of you in Adam, nailed to the cross. And God made it that way when he united us with Christ, when he baptized us into Christ, placed us into vital union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. The only way to deal with Adam is crucifixion. Look at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, beginning with verse 8. Paul is appealing to the Colossians and to us to live life differently, to take off certain things that were characteristic of what we were in Adam and put on things that are characteristic of us now that we are in Christ. Verse 8, but now ye also put off all these. Now, here are some things we need to take off, because these were characteristics of Adam. They're no longer characteristics of you in Christ. Why are we still tolerating anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth? Stop lying one to another, seeing that you've done what? Seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. How and when did we put off the old man with his deeds? When we were united with Christ in his death. When we nailed him to the cross. And he ceased to be the authority and the ruler in our lives. Because now we are in Christ. And that truth needs to transform our thinking. Needs to transform how we relate to each other. How we live our lives. Put off these things that were characteristic of the ugly, filthy garments that we had when we were in Adam. Now we have the beautiful garments clothed in the righteousness of God himself. And these things are inconsistent with who we are in Christ. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. And have put on the new man, Christ, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. What a wonderful truth. We don't need to be slaves of the old Adamic nature. We do not need to live lives that are characterized by who we were in Adam. He's been nailed to the cross. He's dead. We're crucified with Christ. Then the protection that we have in Christ. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. No condemnation. God will never condemn those who are in Christ. If he were able to condemn us, then he would have to condemn his own son. Because we're in Christ. We're dead. Positionally dead. Positionally alive in Christ. And if it's possible for God to condemn his own son, then it would be possible for him to condemn us. But since that is an absolute impossibility, it is impossible for us to incur God's condemnation. Because we're in Christ. And you and I must never see ourselves apart from being in Christ. Apart from being robed in his righteousness. Because you know what? That's the way God looks at you. That's the way God sees us. And isn't that a gift of his righteousness and a gift of his grace?